Well, good morning. One person's awake. It's good. Thank you, bro. Appreciate it. We all know it's a little warm in here, so if you elect to listen with your eyes closed so that you can concentrate that much more on the message, then I would be okay with that. We'll try to do what we can, even as our brother prayed, to keep us going. But let's turn to Joshua chapter 5, please. Joshua chapter 5. We'll continue this morning by thinking about the next theophany, the next appearance of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow we'll pair it with a Christophany. I thought it would be good for us to focus this whole meeting on the Lord's appearance to Joshua, not one that is often spoken of, at least in my experience. I haven't heard a lot of messages on this particular passage, and yet there, I think there's much that we can glean from it, and hopefully you'll do so. Let's read from verse 1 of Joshua chapter 5. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted. I heard a little bit about this earlier when Gary spoke to us a bit about Rahab, that their hearts were melted. You know, it's remarkable how the Lord will use everything in his power to bring people to Christ. Even what the Lord had done to Pharaoh, as we saw with the plagues and with all the challenges that faced Egypt, something that happened there touched the heart of Rahab. It's amazing that we can see that the God that we have will use his mercy and grace, of course, but even his judgment on others can draw souls to Christ. But here their hearts were melted, not that they were being drawn to Christ. You'll see what they set up to do. Neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. And at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and prepare for battle. Is that what he said? That's kind of what you and I would think, right? I mean, all these enemies, I mean, we hadn't won yet, right? We just made it into the promised land. Like, basically, we just got to the ring. The battle hasn't started yet. And the Lord says, all right, this is what I want you to do. I want you to get some sharp knives out. And you can imagine they're thinking to themselves, okay, we're getting ready for battle. And he says, and we want you to circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Respectfully, excuse me? I mean, Lord, we've got these kings here. We're just about ready to take us out. And you want us to do what? You know, it's sort of uncomfortable at any thought of it. It seems a little bit backwards, doesn't it, to do something to yourself that's going to put you out of commission for a while. But that's what the Lord wanted to do. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the Hill of the Foreskins, an interesting location. We'll talk about that in a moment. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way they came forth out of Egypt, they had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Just one comment on that expression. You know, we read, of course, later on in the scripture that their carcasses dropped in the wilderness because of unbelief. I had an interesting discussion once with a Jewish rabbi who felt quite differently about what happened. Their view was the reason why the whole generation that had left Egypt died in the wilderness was because they did not want to bring the stigma of slavery from Egypt into the promised land. And so anyone who is an adult slave in Egypt would not want that to be carried in. So they waited in the wilderness until all those people died before coming into the promised land. and you think the Egyptians were good at rewriting history, right? I mean, I don't want to be disrespectful, but what an unfortunate misinterpretation of the truth. Scripture is sadly blunt on the issue that their carcasses dropped in the wilderness because of unbelief. And so it says, they were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. We've been talking a lot about the voice of the Lord, the one who is invisible. Unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give them a land flowing floweth milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when the people had done circumcising all the people, and they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal unto this day. And if you're familiar with the expression there, that Gilgal literally means rolling or rolling away. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went out to him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as a captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof, and of the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. And thou shalt do, thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day shall ye compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow on their trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. I trust the Lord will help us grasp some of this chapter. Great, great story just to read. Exciting. You all remember the song in Sunday school, and the walls came tumbling down. I love to think about the exciting days of Jericho. But before we get to walls tumbling down, there's a whole lot that happened beforehand. And this is, to me, again, one of the most fascinating appearances of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament for a whole host of reasons. And let's take a little bit of time to try and think it through. As we have with each of the theophanies, let's go through our pattern here. The first is the setting. A couple of things I want you to notice about the setting. Of course, as I tried to play it up a little bit, there's the enemy, and the enemy is getting ready for them. And human thinking would say, all right, let's round up the troops. Let's, you know, prepare for the Battle of Gettysburg, right? What a good week to think about it. And, you know, a lot of preparation went into that and planning and where we should stand here and where we should stand there. Again, to steal my own thunder, it's remarkable that they never went to battle. I mean, the priests did it by blowing horns. Right? And they walked around the city. I mean, at the end of the day, there really was no battle at Jericho. It wasn't much of a battle at all. I mean, they didn't even use their swords. It's kind of like in the war when they'd send out in front of the military troop, they'd send out a poor blighter with his bagpipes. right? Let's find a way to irritate them to death, right? Before we come after, no disrespect, I mean my mother-in-law is Scottish, so for the record and for the tape, I love Scotland, right? Here the Lord is teaching them from the very start. All right, you're set, you're ready for battle, this is what we're going to do. You're going to self-wound yourselves. And you're going to lie in bed for a week recovering, right? I mean, not to be too graphic about it, but this is not modern day circumcision where we have all sorts of anesthetic and clean surgical equipment, and we do it at such a young age the poor little boys don't know what hit them, and before long they're healing up. At this point, some of these are genuine men of war, and no matter how sharp the knife is in the wilderness, you're still out there in the wilderness. There's going to be a risk of infection and all sorts of other challenges. The key point here, of course, the Lord is trying to teach his people, is the battle is not about their preparedness per se. The victory is the Lord's. And yes, we've been hearing in detailed and very important fashion how we are being prepared as men and women of God. But if we don't have the Lord on our side, what's the point? If we don't have this man standing with the sword drawn in his hand, there's no point. And so Gilgal was to remind them that they were different than everyone else. Circumcision was only of this nation and not of the Gentiles. And it ultimately, this hill of foreskins came as a reminder to them that they were not their own, if you will. If I can use our New Testament expression, that ye are bought with a price, that we have been separated from the world, that we bear the name of Christ. And how important is that going to be for you and I if we're going to go face the enemy? And this was a repeated event, in fact. There are many future battles that didn't necessarily take place at Gilgal, but where Gilgal was a part of that battle. I would suggest that in some respects, Gilgal, sometimes later on referred to as the quarries, is a place of motivation, is a place of remembrance. As the Lord said, rolling away. This is where you're going to remember that I'm rolling away the burden that you had in Egypt. The slavery that you once were in, now you're made free. Again, that picture of in Pilgrim's Progress where there he is standing and he comes to the cross and rolls away the burden off his back. So I think the New Testament application of Gilgal would be, for example, for us when we gather around the person of the Lord Jesus, in a sense we come back to Calvary, not to see the Lord crucified again, of course, but we do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. What greater motivation is there for you and I to remember that once I was lost, but now I'm found, that he paid the price for me? And we do it corporately on a weekly basis, but let me suggest to you that on a daily basis, you need to come to Gilgal. Have you gone there today to remember the rolling away of the reproach? Not that we wallow in the sin of the past. Of course, it's gone. It's rolled away. But we're reminded, how often did Paul use this in his life, in his testimony? He said, yes, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward indeed. But he remembered how he once persecuted the church, and now he had the pleasure of offering himself literally as a sacrifice for it. I think of one of my favorite stories. You can't listen to me preach too long and somehow not get into the book of Judges. You remember the story of Ehud? There's a very graphic and pointed message indeed. Do you remember Ehud? He was not far away from here. Because remember, he came to fat King Eglon, who sat on the throne in Jericho. And that was the issue. Not trying to make a statement. This meeting has not been sponsored by Weight Watchers. But, Eglon was one fat king. And so Ehud came to him and he said, I have a message for you from God. Oh, boy, he did. And he had taken time and he'd prepared a certain dagger. The description of that dagger is unique in the whole of the Old Testament. It was about a foot long that he prepared this dagger. And he comes before King Eglon and he says, I have a message for you from God, a present, literally. And so King Eglon thought, oh, well, I'm getting some treats here, so I'm going to send everybody out. And he sent all of his people away. And Eglon, or Ehud, comes up to Eglon and just plunges this dagger in the middle of his fat. I'm sorry to be a bit gross in the morning. At least it's not, you didn't just have lunch. But two things happened to the dagger. Number one, it stuck in there. He couldn't get it out. It's gross. And number two, it says the dirt, the excrement came out. It's just kind of hideous, really. And, I mean, it doesn't take too many preachers and too many commentaries to come to the conclusion that King Eglon represents the flesh. Right? He had a lot of it. Okay? Believe me on this. And that's what happens. When you take the word of God and you apply it to the sins of the flesh, two things happen. One, it sticks. Right? It has an impact. And two, it exposes the flesh for really what it is, dirt. Satan makes it look so appealing and so beautiful, but it's really just dirty. And what Ehud does is he plunges this fat in there, and then he runs. Run, Ehud, run. Because fat King Eglon had about 10,000 fat men who worked for him. Right? And that, they got dealt with at the Fords of Jordan, but that's a whole other discussion. The reason why I mention Ehud is if I read the text correctly, and I think I do, it appears to me that Ehud goes to the quarries at Gilgal both immediately before and immediately after his victory over fat King Eglon. And to us and to me, that's a tremendous reminder and a motivation that we need to constantly and repeatedly be going back to the place of Gilgal. We go back to the place of the cross. It gave him motivation beforehand, but also thereafter, it's almost as if he returned to thank the Lord that he'd given him victory over the evil king. And in your life, can I put it this way? Don't wait until Sunday morning to come to the cross. I mean, we love it. I love meeting with the Lord's people. And on the days that I'm working or unable to be there, you feel like there's a void, there's something missing by not being there with the Lord's people. But you don't have to wait till Sunday to come to meet the Lord. You know, in Gary's book, he'll describe to you the differences between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table and the symbolism there. But the concept of you and I coming to meet personally with the Lord Jesus and to be reminded of his goodness towards us, to be reminded that we are a separate nation, that we are a holy nation to him, distinct from the world, is important. And it's no surprise that Gilgal sets the stage for this. Secondly, the second point of setting here is that they observe the Passover. We saw the change in food and the ending of the manna. Again, you think to yourself, and this is not the first time and the only time it happens, where we're about to face battle. All right, let's have a feast. Lord, excuse me, right? Like, do we really have time for that? I mean, isn't the feast just kind of like a glorified party? Of course not. The feast, again, was a reminder to the people of God of the goodness of God to them. It was a reminder to them of the holiness and the jealousy of their God, that he was deserving of their praise. He was deserving of their worship. We just did, remember I mentioned the other day that we're doing a series in our assembly where every Sunday that I'm given, we review another book of the Bible. We just did Nehemiah a couple of Sundays ago. And it's no surprise that when you look at the, you know, the different waves of return under Zerubbabel and with help from Ezra, and ultimately when Nehemiah gets clearance from the king to go back and help rebuild the walls, the very first gate that was rebuilt was which gate? Starts with S and rhymes with meep. Sheep, very good. So the sheep gate was the first one rebuilt. Is that a surprise? The sheep gate, of course, is symbolic of worship. It's where the sheep were kept for the sacrifice. So the Lord is to be given first place. And so similarly here, although you might think, oh, we've got this battle to fight, we've got victory to have, we've got work to do, keeping the Passover was critical. And so it is in our personal and corporate lives. Sometimes you think, oh, we got work to do in the assembly. We got this meeting and that meeting and this other meeting, and we've got this ministry to take care of, and we've got to do this and we've got to do that. Those are all important things. But the Lord is desirous of and worthy of our worship. I don't like to necessarily order in priority the meetings of the church per se. One has written a book, as you may, many of you know, the chief meeting of the church or of the assembly, speaking of the Lord's Supper, and I think I understand the principle and the concept there. That it's sad if we reach a point where in our assemblies and our meetings we are very quick to attend gospel meetings or ministry meetings or even youth group meetings and we miss the Lord's Supper. That is a fundamental piece of what we do. And I think this story here, this incident here, illustrates to us that despite the fact the enemy was breathing down their neck, they took time for the Passover. And you might be busy. We all know what it's like to be busy. But we need to take that time alone with the Lord. Well, what was the, and as I listed here, it's illogical to circumcise and hold a feast prior to battle. The need here was confidence. You know, the Lord had given them a great boost of confidence, of course, by the miraculous way that they were brought into the land of promise. But that was just the start. That was just the opening act. That was by no means the closing act. And if anybody knew it, it was Joshua, right? I remember when the spies came in and they came back, the 12 of them, and 10 of them said, look, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We're not going in there. But the two, Joshua and Caleb, the only two, if you will, senior citizens that made it into the promised land, they were the ones that come back and said, let's do it. My favorite is Caleb. Caleb is one of my favorite characters in the Word. I just think of Caleb as you know, his name means dog, right? And he's like a dog chomping at the bit, right? He's like, let's go. Let's get in there, you know? Later on, I love when he's you know, 80, 85 years old. He goes, I'm just as strong now as I was when I was 40. Now, is that because Alzheimer's set in, right? Was he a little bit delirious? No. Why? Because he said, my God hasn't changed. I'm just as strong now as I was then. And I love how his daughter was a chip off the old block. I did a series once on, go figure, fathers and their daughters and how their daughters were like them. You know, Saul's daughter was a lot like her father. And I love Aksa. I mean, she's a chip off the old block, isn't she? She just wants more. Not so much in a selfish sense, but wants more because she wants to do more for God. Lord, help us to be more like Caleb. So when everyone is deflated over these grasshoppers that they feel that they are now compared to the enemy, what does Caleb say? I love how Caleb says this. Caleb says, we be well able to overcome it. In fact, Caleb, I think, embodies in a person the principles of the overcomers that you read about in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the churches of Revelation. You want to do another study? I know I haven't given you enough homework this week and you're probably craving for more. But, okay, that was a joke, right? All right. Just let me know you're still with me. Okay. Look at all of the features of the overcomer, right? The overcomer makes quite an appearance throughout the churches of Revelation. And bring that back to the life of Caleb, you'll find some beautiful and interesting connections. And Caleb says, let's do it. Let's go now. But of course, they ended up wandering in the wilderness for years. And Caleb put up with it, if you will. And you think when they finally made it in the promised land, Caleb had all the rights to be bitter and angry. We don't really see bitterness in his voice. He says, all right, it's about time. I've been waiting. Now let's go do it. God help us to be like that. To not hold anger and bitterness against the people of God, even in times when errors have been made. Bitterness goes nowhere. Bitterness only sours things, doesn't it? Bitterness is like a root. The longer you leave it, the deeper it gets and the harder it is to uproot. It's tragic when we see, as I mentioned the other day, in assemblies where people haven't talked to each other for years because of unfortunate bitterness. It has no place amongst the people of God. But Caleb was ready to go in and do it. But here Joshua, knowing, because he wasn't blind, he had seen the size of these people. He had seen the formidable army that was in front of him. And so he needed that comfort. He needed that confidence. I mean, this had been building for years. And we saw already from the text that these kings, they knew what was going on. Their heart melted, which means they were getting ready for it. They were going to be prepared for battle. So how does the Lord appear? Does the Lord appear as a traveler like he did to Abraham? No. Does he appear like a wrestler like he did with Jacob? No. Does he appear as a simple voice coming out of the bush as he did with Moses? No. This time, he appears as a warrior. Not only as a warrior, but as a warrior with a sword drawn in his hand. Again, I've been sort of flogging you with homework, but notice the connection between swords and the Lord. There aren't that many of them. You come to the book of Revelation, for example, and there's a sword that proceeds out of his mouth. I've listed here two other occasions where we see the angel of the Lord carrying a sword. They may or may not represent actual appearances of the Lord Jesus himself. We come to appreciate that in this chapter, this was the Lord Jesus. Why? Because Joshua bowed down and worshipped him, and he accepted the worship. Had he been an angel, he wouldn't have accepted that worship. But in the other two incidents, and we learn a little bit, again, of the significance of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord carrying a sword, the two of them there, and you can look at it more on your own. Number one is in Numbers 22, where Balaam and his donkey face this angel. Now, I love the story of Balaam, because to me it's really quite striking. I mean, it's. I want to be careful how I speak of the Word of God, of course, but let's be honest, it's almost comical, right? I mean, there's Balaam, and he's on his donkey, and they're going down the road, and all of a sudden the donkey looks up and sees the angel of the Lord holding a sword. But it tells you something about Balaam, that he didn't see the angel. Remember the same principle we've been looking at of insight, of the fact that, if you will, the Lord reveals himself to whom he wishes. And the Lord revealed himself to a donkey, but not to the actual person. I mean, try not to take it personally, Balaam, but take it personally, right? So what happens is the donkey steers off to the side because he didn't want to run into the angel. And Balaam is like, what's wrong with you, donkey? You know, kicks him, threatens to kill him eventually. And then the second time, the donkey's moving along, and the angel of the Lord comes again with a sword drawn in his hand. And so the donkey steers quickly to the left and actually hits a wall or goes next to a wall, and the wall crushes the foot of Balaam. Now Balaam's really an unhappy camper. And the third time, again, it's interesting that it happens three times. I'll hold myself back from talking about the number three. And this time the donkey has nowhere to go. It can't turn to the right, can't turn to the left. So it basically goes down, and it appears that maybe Balaam falls over, or because it says he goes under Balaam, so maybe there's some kind of fall or something. And Balaam is just so angry at this point that he wants to take out, paradoxically, his sword and cut the head of the donkey off. And so the donkey speaks. And we all get excited about the fact that this donkey is talking. You know what's more remarkable to me than a donkey talking? Is the fact that Balaam answered him. I mean, they go and they have this whole conversation. And the donkey's like, what is wrong with you? And he's like, well, you're the one who's turning around. He says, can't you see the angel of the Lord? And they get into this discourse back and forth. I mean, can you imagine having a discourse with your Honda Accord? I mean, if Gary started to do that, I'd be a bit afraid, right? Like, why are you talking to the car? Right? So this donkey is having this full-blown conversation. And there's a lot of very interesting lessons we can draw from this. You know, God, as I said from the start, will use every tool in his domain, even donkeys, to speak to his people. But what a sad reflection on Balaam, that his donkey saw the angel, and he didn't. You know, even the creation of God,
recognizes the Creator. The Scripture tells us that because of sin, there's literally a groaning. Can you imagine the grass groaning? Right? Can you imagine rocks and hills groaning? But that's literally what they're doing under the weight of sin. Finally, of course, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam and let him see what was going on. And I sure hope that the donkey got an extra dose of dinner that night, got a few extra carrots after that discussion. But God help us to be a little less like Balaam. Not that I'm expecting you to talk to your donkeys, but that we would have this spiritual insight that would go beyond what creation has. The other example, of course, in 1 Chronicles 21 is with David. When David unfortunately numbers the people and he sins against the Lord, and the angel appears with a sword in his hand. And this was, again, despite his errors, and David was filled with errors, he had a heart after God. And he wanted to spare the people of God the judgment that would come from that one. And again, it's another beautiful example, much like when Abraham had a discussion with the Lord, that, you know, people have a misunderstanding of God. They sometimes think God is quick to judge, that he just sort of can't wait to rain down fire and brimstone on people. Is that the kind of God you think of when you think of the God of the Old Testament? I love how the Lord always seems to precede any judgment with a period of grace. And that the period of grace is dramatically longer than the period of judgment. Okay? So for example, even when the Lord reads the prophetic words in his hometown, it almost leads to his death. They wanted to cast him headlong into the valley of Armageddon, where we read of that there is the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of judgment of our God. So when he talks about the period of grace prior to his judgment, it's referred to as a year. When he refers to the judgment, it's a day. And that's the way the Lord works, isn't it? He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Aren't you thankful for that in your life? Wasn't God patient with you? Aren't you thankful that he waited and waited and waited with you? That's the kind of God that we have. He waits till the very last possible moment for someone to yield to salvation before judgment comes. And I know we sing and we ought to sing, "Oh Lord Jesus, come." One of our brothers in the prayer meeting this morning said, "Oh Lord, how long?" Some days we feel like that. And I want it to be today, trust me. But every day he doesn't come, I think of those that have come to Christ today. How patient and long-suffering he is. Not that we in any way, as I say, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to push back the return of the Lord. He knows the day and the hour. But the fact that he's not come yet is a sign of his patience and of his long-suffering nature, that people would be drawn to him. But this was different now. This angel of the Lord had the sword drawn, and the sword was ready to fall. And what comfort it would have given Joshua. Can you imagine? You're about to face a great battle in your life, and the Lord Jesus comes beside you, holding a sword, saying, "Joe, I am right here with you. This is what I want you to do." What did he tell him to do? Well, we've kind of already given the story away, haven't we? He didn't say, "All right, this is how you turn the sword to the right. This is how you turn it to the left. This is how you fight the enemy." There were times when they did that. I think of some of my favorite stories of, you know, David's mighty men, like a dino who killed 800 at one time with a spear, or Eliezer who fought with his sword, and he fought so hard with a sword he developed what we in medicine call tetanus or tetany. So you get your tetanus shot to prevent lockjaw. Well, he developed tetanus, if you will, holding on to the sword, fighting so long that he couldn't let go of it. Either his muscles were depleted of calcium or the Lord just bound his sword to his hand. What a beautiful picture of the Word of God in the life of the believer. You start using the Word of God effectively for victory, it becomes a part of you. But that's not what the Lord told Joshua. He didn't say, all right, this is what I want you to fight. This is what I want you to do. I want you to get everybody together, and I want you to walk around the city. Oh, and by the way, you're going to be led by a group of priests carrying the Ark of God and blowing bagpipes. Blowing trumpets. Let's just say this is slightly unconventional military activity, right? Gary made a comment the other day about military intelligence. I mean, can you imagine if here at the Battle of Gettysburg that they said, all right, gentlemen, put your swords, put your guns away. We're going to do this with trumpets and arcs. Might not have turned the way we thought it would turn. But the point here, of course, I'm making it sound ridiculous, and please don't mistake me. I'm not trying to make light of the instructions of God. But I'm trying to have us appreciate the fact that God was using unconventional means so that they would unequivocally know that the victory belonged to the Lord. That he was the one tumbling those walls down. It wasn't in the intelligence of their military strategy. It wasn't in the strength of their might. No. It was by the might of the Lord. In our weakness, he becomes strong. He's chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things of this world to confound the strong. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? And there, prominently, was the priesthood, and beautifully the ark. Oh, we could talk for hours about the ark, and for time's sake, we won't. But remember that the ark represented the Lord's presence among his people. Sadly, there are times when they abused that. They treated the ark like it was a magic box. Remember that time they were going to battle, and they said, oh, well, let's just get the ark out. And I quote, that it might save us. And the ark was representative of the Lord's presence with his people, but it was just a box. The box wasn't going to fight. And so it's no surprise that the enemy came and took away the box and put it in their own temple. We can talk a different day about what happened when they put the ark of God with their own gods. Let's just say they ran into a few troubles themselves. I mean, what do you do the next morning when your God falls onto his face? It's a tough theological question. Of course, when your God is not the real God and he falls on his face, then you just put him back up and worship him again. It's kind of redonkulous, isn't it? If there is such a word. But the ark was prominent. But what was interesting to me, it wasn't just that they said, all right, well, let's just sit back here, put our feet up, you know, let's get a nice tall glass of milk and maybe, you know, dip a little bit of honey in it and let's just watch the Lord have victory. Is that what they did? No. Despite the fact that they weren't fighting, the Lord made them walk around. He made them do, physically speaking, what they were able to do. And then God did what only he could do in tumbling those walls down. And that's a beautiful principle. We illustrated it the other night. It's interesting, as I mentioned, how many miracles of the Lord he employs people. But he only employs them to do that which is humanly possible. He raises the man who's lame, and he says, now take up your bed and walk. He raised Lazarus from the dead, as we said, but got them to take his grave clothes off. They were participants together in the miracle. Peter, you walk, stand out and walk on the water, but I'll make sure you don't fall through. And so it is with you and I. We don't just say, you know, the battle is the Lord's, so I'm just going to sit in the comfort of my home and expect that the gospel is going to go around the world and go around my neighborhood and people are going to get saved and I'm just going to sit there and warm my pew while all the work of God gets done in my local assembly. No, the Lord was teaching them a principle. The principle, if you will, of partnership with God. That they had to walk. And in those 13 times that they walked, once a day, every day for 6 days, and 7 times on that following day, they were participants in the work of God. And that's what God's calling you to do. Think of him as that soldier standing beside you, ready and able and willing to fight. But he still calls on you to work alongside of him And great indeed was the victory that day. They ended up using, as I list here in the handout, they used the trumpet more than the sword. Well, what battle does God have for you today? I don't know. It may not seem as exciting and as thrilling as taking down the walls of Jericho, but it's all the service of God, isn't it? The way you care for your little ones. You mothers that are here that keep so busy with the little ones. The Sunday school class he's given you. The testimony you have in your workplace. The testimony you have in your community. The service that you do to God. Lord, give us the balance of knowing, yes, indeed, the victory is the Lord's. We have that man with the sword drawn to fight on our behalf. But we also have a responsibility to stand with the people of God and to march. The Ark of God present, his presence with us step by step by step, everywhere we go, to serve him to the greater glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we are again most grateful for the opportunity to be here. We're thankful that we serve a risen Savior, that we serve one who gave Joshua that confidence, that trust to face the future. Father, how grateful we are we have a Savior who does the same for us today. We know we have one who has conquered death, hell, and the grave. Oh God, how often we sit on the sidelines when we should be engaged. Help us to do so, and help us to do so more fully. Bless us for the rest of this day, we pray in our Lord's name.